Turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans. This morning we are going to be looking specifically at two verses in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. But before we look at those verses, I want to set the context for our study by doing a little bit of a tour through the preceding chapters. Paul's epistle to the Romans, as you've heard, is that great treatise on the righteousness of God. Paul wrote this letter to the Roman believers whom he had never met prior to this letter. He wrote this letter to the Roman believers to give them instruction on the righteousness of God. And so in the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Romans, he even brings up this issue and addresses it very memorably. We all remember Romans 1 verse 16, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." He says that in 1 verse 17. Then beginning in verse 18 and to the end of the epistle, he focuses primarily on the gospel as the revelation of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is that scarlet thread that ties the entire epistle together and marks all of its contents, summarizes all of its contents. And so in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul first of all deals with the need for God's righteousness. That mankind is universally condemned because of a total depravity, a universal condition that marks both Jew and Gentile, that men are suppressors of the truth, and that not one of them seeks righteousness defined according to God's terms. Instead, they manufacture their own righteousness. And Paul deals with that very memorably in those opening three chapters. And then from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21, Paul focuses on the provision of God's righteousness. Because righteousness is not inherent to man, he lacks any true righteousness. How is righteousness provided? And Paul gives us that answer in chapter 3, 21 to 5, 21, where he talks primarily about the doctrine of imputation. Man does not become righteous over time in such a way as to please God and to earn salvation. That's impossible. But righteousness is provided to man, and that is through a special declaration whereby God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he credits it to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 6 to 8, leading to the context which we will study this morning, Paul talks about the demonstration of God's righteousness. Chapters 6 to 8, the demonstration of God's righteousness. So we would read in chapter 6 where Paul contrasts the old life with the new life, the life marked by that imputed righteousness. Then in chapter 7, Paul talks about the battle with sin, the practical battle with sin, and how being justified, we now are not satisfied with our current state, and we are led to battle against that unredeemed flesh that we still carry with us until future glorification, where we carry this flesh, and so we are now engaged in a battle, and so that's the focus of chapter 7. But when Paul gets into chapter 8 and continues this theme of the demonstration of God's righteousness, he focuses on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, a life of a justified saint isn't a life on his own. Even being justified does not mean that we in ourselves have the power, the ability to preserve ourselves until that final glorification. And so we've been granted a wonderful treasure, and that treasure is the Holy Spirit. And Paul in chapter 8 talks about life in the Spirit, and if you are studying the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, one of the key chapters in all of Scripture, which defines so much of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does in our lives, you turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks about life in the Spirit, in particular the Spirit's role in our sanctification, the Spirit's role in getting us from justification to glorification. We don't do it on our own. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. And then, more specifically, in the context that we will study this morning, in verses 18 to 30, Paul specifically focuses on what the Spirit does during this present time in life, this time between justification and glorification, where Paul explains it or describes it as not a time of ease. It's not a utopia. This present age is not some kind of ecstatic nirvana where we have been lifted out of the difficulties of this world. Instead, in verses 18 to 30, Paul talks about the reality of this life being that of suffering and weakness. There is still this crucial period, and it's important for us to understand the nature of this period, because when we misunderstand what it means to live as a Christian in between justification and glorification, if we misunderstand this period of life and mistake it to be something that should be easy and should be one victory after another victory after another victory, and no struggles, just ease, if we understand it that way, we will miss the essence of the Christian life and we will be led only to great, great disappointment. Paul wants to warn the believers and say that is not the purpose of this present life. So with that, let me begin reading in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, and I'll read until the end of verse 27. Romans 8, 18. Actually, let me begin just with the previous sentence of the previous section, verse 17, where Paul says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." As Paul explains this theme of our future glory as children of God, he points us to an important reality of this period of interim suffering. Justification is not the removal of suffering, Paul wants us to understand. In fact, if anything, being justified, being made alive, increases our suffering, because now we are made aware to the fact that this world is not the way it ought to be. And even more so, our lives, our bodies, our flesh is not the way they ought to be. And the suffering that Paul talks about here is not just related to a few Christians suffering somewhere under some repressive regime. Paul's not talking about suffering in terms of persecution for the gospel per se, although that, of course, is wrapped up under this. Rather, what Paul is referring to here when he refers to the suffering is the suffering of the believer under the effects of the curse. He's referring to the daily fight against temptation. He's referring to the struggles that we face in this life, knowing that this world is in decay. This world is suffering decay, as Paul has said. And our body continues to suffer decay. We continue to bear this unredeemed flesh. And so the true Christian life is not some utopia, but rather it is a life that is described by groaning, by weight bearing, by discontent, by a dissatisfaction with this present age, with a yearning for what lies ahead. That's the Christian life. And so that's why he says in verses 26 to 27 that we are marked by weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should. That is what Paul is referring to here. And so Paul's desire, after pointing out to the Roman believers and to us that this life is a difficult life, he wants to give us consolation. The purpose of these verses, verses 26 and 27, is to give us a tremendous amount of consolation in the midst of it. He is not here to say, well, just escape from the suffering, ignore the suffering, pretend it doesn't exist, use the power of positive confession. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he is saying, embrace the suffering, but in the midst of that suffering, there is great consolation. Great consolation. And in order to recognize this consolation in verses 26 to 27, this morning I want to give you three exhortations based on these verses. Three exhortations based on Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 27. First of all, what is important to do is this: acknowledge your pervasive poverty. Acknowledge your pervasive poverty. And we're going to see that right in the middle of verse 26. Secondly, the exhortation is to recognize your devoted helper. Recognize your devoted helper. And we're going to see that in verse 26 as well, both in the beginning of the verse and at the end of verse 26. The exhortation is to recognize our devoted helper. And then third, verse 27, rejoice in his perfect intercession. Rejoice in his perfect intercession. Let's look at the first of these now. Acknowledge your persistent poverty. Right in the middle of verse 26, Paul says this. He says that the Holy Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. Paul makes both a general assertion here and a specific illustration. He, first of all, tells us of a general reality, a general condition. He refers to our weakness. The term weakness is a very broad term. He's not trying to specify this to one particular area. Note that it is in the singular. He's not talking about plural weaknesses, some of which may mark certain kinds of believers, other weaknesses, other believers. Rather, he is stating this in the singular. It is a comprehensive weakness, a weakness that describes the total human condition. But more than that, this is not a description of the unbeliever. We're not in Romans chapter 1 to 3 where Paul is talking about total depravity and the resistance of man to the righteousness of God. Rather, this is in the context of believers, and Paul is saying this is the description of the believer. He is weak. She is weak. In fact, note here the pronoun. Our weakness. Paul doesn't say the Holy Spirit also helps your weakness. He's not trying to categorize Christians between the weak and the strong, as he will later on in Romans chapter 14, where he talks about those weak in the faith. That's not the distinction here. By using the pronoun our weakness, Paul includes himself, this great statesman of the church, this great theologian of the doctrine of justification and righteousness, this great churchman missionary is including himself in this description and saying, we are weak. We who have no condemnation abiding upon us, we who have been justified and declared righteous, we who possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ nonetheless, we are weak. What kind of weakness is this? Paul is referring back to what he's already discussed in the preceding context. It's the kind of weakness that results and that causes our sufferings. Verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. And if you are sincere, you would recognize and attest to the fact that there are many, many sufferings in this life. You don't need to go to some place where they persecute Christians. Even in your daily living, you suffer. You suffer because of weakness. You suffer because of the inherent problems that you still bear. Paul says, yes, we have weakness. We live in a world under the curse. We live in a world that is fundamentally broken. We live in a world that is decaying. We live in a world that is not the way it ought to be, a world filled with vanities, and also we bear this unredeemed flesh, and we suffer as a result because of our weakness. That's why Paul says in the previous chapter, chapter 7, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Or what he says even in 8 verse 23, where he talks about yearning for the redemption of our bodies. We are weak. Paul does not want the Roman believers to misunderstand the nature of the Christian life after justification. And, you know, this is comfort on the one hand, because we often have the tendency to think that if we suffer, it is an indication that God has turned his face away from us. We develop the Job complex. And even that great man of faith began to think that his suffering was unjust. And his friends came along and said, yes, indeed, God has turned his face away from you, for you've done something wrong. Where in reality, that was the nature of life on this earth. Paul reminds us not to expect utopia between justification and glorification. That's not the purpose of this life. You haven't arrived at all there is. There is the best is yet to come, Paul says. And so understand that. Understand that. And Paul then takes that general mark, that general description of weakness, and he applies it here in the second half of verse 26, to a particular area, to a specific illustration of this weakness. How does this weakness look in everyday living? Well, he says, here's one example, middle of verse 26. We do not know how to pray as we should. Now, it's well known that if you are ever in a conversation with another believer and you want to humble them, you just ask them about their prayer life. There's nothing that humbles us more than to consider where we are in our prayer life and where we ought to be. Even though we have been reconciled with God, even though we call him Father, even though the Spirit testifies as well that we are his children, we all acknowledge that at the end of the day, our prayer life doesn't reflect all of that. Yes, we are improving, we are working on it, but there's so many things in life that keep us from where we ought to be, and we are rightly shamed by that. It may be materialism, it may be fatalism, it may be busyness, it may be laziness, what have you. Many, many different things. Things over which we must repent. Yet Paul is saying here, there is another reason why our prayer lives are not the way they ought to be. And it is connected to this inherent weakness that we bear. There is a specific reason why we are dissatisfied with our communication with our Father. We're dissatisfied with how we pray. It's because we are ignorant, Paul says. He says very, very clearly, we do not know. We do not know. And notice again, Paul includes himself in this description. Paul, the one who wrote so many of the great prayers of Scripture in his letters to the Thessalonians or to the Philippians or to the Ephesians, great prayers, he himself acknowledges that we do not know how to pray. Now, a little note here about our translations. If you are reading the NASB, as I am this morning, the NASB says this: we do not know how to pray as we should. Now, if you're reading the ESV, you've got the right translation in this particular case. The ESV more accurately translates this phrase as follows: for we do not know what to pray as we ought. We would literally translate this phrase from the original: for the what we should pray as we ought, we do not know. For the what we should pray as we ought, we do not know. You see, Paul is focusing here not on the manner of praying, whether we should pray on bended knee, with folded hands, closed eyes, for how many minutes during the day. That's not what Paul is focusing on in this particular context. Paul is focusing on the content of our prayers. We do not know what to pray. And you say, well, wait a minute. We have the scriptures. Paul himself has given us examples of prayer. We could look at Daniel chapter 9 and the great prayer of Daniel, or the great prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings, or the great prayer of Jesus that he taught his disciples in Matthew 6. What do you mean we don't know what to pray? We have all of Scripture. We pray what Scripture says we are to pray. How can you say we do not know? Well, that's what Paul is saying. You see, he's getting to something a little bit more here. Yes, indeed, we have the infallible testimony of what we are to pray, and our prayers are to be saturated with Scripture, informed by Scripture. Scripture provides the trajectory of our prayers, absolutely. But what Paul is getting at here is something more. You see, putting it in the context of the suffering, Paul is saying that in the midst of this suffering that we bear as believers in this present world, living in a world under the curse that is in decay and living with the flesh that is still unredeemed, in the midst of this suffering, the reality of it is we don't know what to pray. We don't know what to pray. Paul is referring here to the specifics of our prayer, the particular nuances of our daily suffering. And he's saying at the end of the day, when you look at your life and the suffering that is taking place in response to the world around you in the flesh, there are many things that we don't know. We just don't know what to pray. In fact, so often our prayers are filled with simple requests to alleviate the pain. And that's not the right request in many of these cases. But we just don't know. We do not know what to pray, Paul says, verse 26, as we should, or you could translate that as according to necessity or according to the need of the moment. You see, Scripture has not provided all of that revelation. And there is a vast array of things over which we are simply ignorant. So Paul says, acknowledge this poverty. And it helps explain the groaning that we feel, the struggles that we feel. Acknowledge this poverty, Paul says. By the way, mystics will sometimes say that prayer is that special mechanism that raises you up to some level of existential union with the divine. You leave behind all the imperfections of this world and you somehow become perfect in that moment of prayer. This verse clearly says those mystics have it all wrong. Even in the highest discipline of the Christian life, of communion with God, even in that highest discipline, we continue to bear the weakness of our present state. Don't forget that. And let that actually be an encouragement. The Apostle Paul said, even I don't know what to pray. In fact, there's a great illustration of this in 2 Corinthians. Turn there for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul illustrates for us exactly what he is talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. These are familiar verses. We often reflect upon these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul, in this context, has been relating, just very briefly, he's been relating the experience he had in heaven, having been elevated to that unique and very, very exceptional experience of visiting heaven. But nonetheless, he was not a perfect man. And so what happened? Well, begin in verse 7. Paul says this, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. You see, Paul recognizes his abiding flesh, his propensity to pride. And so he says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul's wrapping that concept up here, wrapping it into the context in Romans chapter 8 and saying that the first step to actually experiencing the grace that God provides is to recognize the abiding, ongoing, persistent poverty that we still bear. Our no condemnation status must lead to this kind of profound humility where we say, yes, I'm a child of God. I've been declared righteous, but I am still weak. I still suffer because of it. Acknowledge that persistent poverty. Number 2, before that might lead you to discouragement and resignation, it only gets better. Look back at verse 26 of chapter 8 in Romans. Romans 8, 26. In the midst of our weakness, there is a marvelous solution. There is a remarkable demonstration of God's grace, the kind of grace that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 26, Paul says, first of all, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. And then as we continue reading on, even though we do not know what to pray as we should, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. These are the demonstrations of grace. We see here 2 activities of the Holy Spirit, one general, one specific. The first activity of the Holy Spirit is that He bears us up. He supports us. He shares our burden. Now, as I've said already, this whole context in Romans chapter 8 is about the Holy Spirit, and Paul has made several assertions about what the Holy Spirit does for each one of us who are in Christ. He said, for example, in 8 verse 9, that the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit comes to take up abode within us. Very marvelous truth. In verses 13 to 14 of chapter 8, Paul has said that the Holy Spirit helps us kill sin. It helps us mortify the flesh. We don't do it on our own. The Spirit has been given to aid us in that. In verse 16, he has said that the Holy Spirit also affirms our status as children of God. He testifies to God that we are His children. So the Holy Spirit is engaged in so many different ministries in our lives. But here in verse 26, Paul gives us another glimpse into the ministry of the Holy Spirit and says that the Holy Spirit helps our weakness. Now, don't run over this verb help too quickly. In the English, the verb help is a very mundane word. It's one of the words that we use most in our vocabulary. But in the Greek, in the original, this is an extraordinarily unique word, a very, very rare word that would have drawn the attention of the Roman believers to ponder what exactly Paul is saying here. You see, Paul takes 3 different words and he puts them together. He takes the word to hold, he takes the word on behalf of, and the word together with, and he puts them all together into one word, makes this new word to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you put them together and it has this idea that the Holy Spirit comes to take hold of something together with someone else on their behalf. The Holy Spirit comes to take hold of something, a burden, together with the person who is burdened, and he does so specifically on their behalf. Now, in the context here, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the fact that we are weak. We bear this burden. We cannot bear it on our own. We're groaning under the weight of it. It seems too much, but it isn't. Not because we have an inherent strength, but because we have a devoted helper who, indwelling us, has come to our aid. And he doesn't just take away the burden. He doesn't just say, let me bear it. You just go and enjoy victorious Christian living. He comes alongside, and on our behalf, he helps us bear the burden, helps us bear the suffering. And more than that, notice now in the second half of verse 26, there's a specific application. Well, if the Holy Spirit comes to carry this burden together with us and to groan alongside of us to help us bear this burden, not just to remove us from it, what else does the Holy Spirit do? Or how does that look specifically? And Paul tells us in verse 26 as well. He says, we do not know what to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. This word intercede as well is a very unique word. And what Paul has done is, again, taken three different words and put them all together. And it would have, again, caused special attention to be focused on this activity. What is Paul describing the Holy Spirit as doing here? Well, this verb has the idea of this: to meet in and on behalf of. To meet in on behalf of, and we would take that all together and just translate it this way, to intercede in favor of. To intercede in favor of. To meet in the midst of a need and speak on behalf of the one who has the need. That's what the Holy Spirit does. In the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our frailties in this present life where we don't know so much, and we suffer because of it. We are not on our own. We have the Holy Spirit who comes, and not only does he help us carry that burden, but he also speaks on our behalf. Even though we are ignorant and we don't know what to pray, the Spirit prays for us. Now, this verb intercede is found elsewhere a few times in Scripture. And we're most familiar with it with respect to the ministry of Jesus Christ, right? In fact, if we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 34, we read this: who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Same idea. He speaks on our behalf to the Father. Or we could look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, those very familiar, wonderful words that Jesus is able to save forever. There's your doctrine of eternal security. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so we're familiar with that ministry of Jesus Christ, the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, where he has entered into the heavenly holy of holies, having given his life as a sacrifice. And now his ministry on our behalf, daily, 24/7, no holidays, no time off, daily, hourly, every minute, he lives to make intercession for us. And because of that, our salvation is secure. But we have another intercessor. Our intercessor is not only up in the heavenly of heavenlies. We have an intercessor who is in us. And this intercession is a little different. This intercession isn't so much focused on the work of Christ, although it's based on that, obviously. But this intercession takes place in the believer himself because the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, and the Holy Spirit bears our burden and groans from within us. And this intercession isn't so much focused on past work. It's focused on present need. It's focused on the need of the hour, the necessity of the moment, as we, as believers, struggle in this present life. Paul says that this ministry takes place with groanings. The Holy Spirit groans. It's not the groanings of the believer. I'll mention that in just a moment. But it's the groanings of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, you probably would recall some of the claims made by the charismatics on this text, that these groanings are part of some kind of ecstatic tongues speaking. One commentator said this: the sighs are no doubt those uttered at church meetings under stress of deep religious emotion. And I say he got it wrong. He misunderstood the groanings. That's just groanings because of bad preaching. It's not some kind of worship language that's being used here. That's not what these groanings are all about. This is not just some special moment during a worship service. This is a continual activity of the Spirit. This is not some kind of an achievement that some professing Christians can somehow rise to if they are trained well. That's not what it's referring to here. This is not unique to certain Christians. This is descriptive of all who have been justified, regardless of their status, their maturity, their giftedness in the Spirit. Tongue speaking is nowhere here in the context. Paul is not focused on that at all. He's focused on the ministry of the Spirit. It's his groanings. In fact, you may have already picked up on this. There's a progression in this immediate context, beginning in verse 18 and leading to our verses. There's a progression here. Back in verse 22, Paul has spoken of the groaning of this inanimate world. He says in verse 22 that the whole creation groans. He's obviously speaking metaphorically there. The whole creation groans. Creation under the pressure of this present age groans. Secondly, he's spoken of the groaning of believers back in verse 23. Believers do groan, but that's referred to in verse 23, where Paul says, even we ourselves groan. But now here in verse 26, he's continued the progression. It's not inanimate creation. It's not we justified believers. It's now the Spirit who is groaning. And this groaning, Paul says at the end of verse 26, is too deep for words, too deep for words. In other words, it's unexpressed. It's wordless is the idea. These groanings are inaudible. They're not heard. We don't hear it. And I think what Paul is doing here is pointing to the fact that there is a secret ministry of the Spirit that we don't give credit for, we don't understand as much as we ought to, that we don't realize. And Paul is revealing it to us and saying, you know what? Something is taking place in your life right now, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your circumstances. Something is taking place right now. There is something happening. You don't hear it, but trust me. It's happening. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you. And just because you don't hear the words doesn't mean it's not there. It is. You know, what a wonderful picture of the Spirit's condescension. We often talk about the condescension of Jesus through his incarnation and how he took the form of a servant and became obedient. He became a slave, even to the point of death on a cross. We talk about his condescension as we ought to, but he's not the only one who condescends. The Spirit condescends to indwell in the believer and to groan with him, with her, in bearing the burdens of this life, the struggles that we have because we are weak. That's amazing. What love, what grace, that this one, eternally glorious, would take up abode in us and do this for us. One commentator said this: the Spirit loves the saints so exceedingly that he yearns for the great day when, delivered from every speck of sin, they will glorify God forever and ever in the perfection of holiness and joy. The Holy Spirit is committed to getting us to that day, and he will not leave his post. And so, beloved, we must treasure this devoted helper that we have. Treasure this devoted helper. Now notice verse 27 as well. Not only are we to acknowledge our poverty and recognize our helper, but we are to rejoice in his perfect intercession. Think for just a moment of some of the great mediators or intercessors in human history. Probably not a long list. I tried to think of some great ones. I couldn't. Some great mediators in human history. Well, one of the things that marks all human mediators is that they are always mediating between equals. Always between equals, between two parties, between two men, between two countries, two governments. They're always mediating between equals, and they're always mediating in imperfection and ignorance. They don't know what the motives are of either side. They're trying to do their best, but they don't know, really. But that is not the kind of intercession that takes place in us, for us. The idea here in verse 27 is that there is a perfect effectiveness in the intercession of the Spirit. This is what Paul says: and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints and according to the will of God. Here, God the Father is described as the great heart searcher. He is the one who knows everything, and that might be frightening for us because God knows our poverty. He knows its extent and its depth, every dimension. He knows it. We can't mask it in flowery prayers. He knows that even when we do pray, we don't pray as we should. Hebrews 4 verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But Paul isn't using that title here to discourage us. Instead, he is using the title, the heart searcher, in order to encourage us, because the ministry of the Spirit, which is inaudible to us, taking place within us, is known perfectly by the Father. You see, as the Father searches our hearts, there is another one who is there doing the speaking. And the Father understands him perfectly. He understands him perfectly, and there is perfect communion, perfect effectual intercession. Why? Read the second half of verse 27. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Father, who knows everything, listens to the Spirit, who is interceding for us on our behalf, for our good. He is interceding for us, and he is doing it exactly according to God's will. You see, we don't know what to pray in the midst of our suffering. Let's admit it. But the Spirit does. He knows. And he prays and intercedes for us to the Father. And whereas the Father doesn't grant all of our requests because they are not according to his will, he grants all the requests of the Spirit, because that one who indwells us and is helping us carry our burden, he prays exactly according to God's will. And you say, well, what is God's will? Just turn for a moment to verse 28. This verse is probably the verse written on more placards and hung above more fireplaces than any other verse, and it's often quoted outside of its context. But look at verse 28. Verse 28 follows verse 27. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So what is the Spirit praying? The Spirit is praying that God would work everything together for good. There is a great synergy that is taking place here between the Father and the Spirit. The Father has certainly made his decree that he will bring us to glorification. But what is the practical process by which we get there? It's through the intercession of the Holy Spirit taking place daily in our lives. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. People sometimes ask, you know, why does God not answer my prayers, especially in the midst of suffering? Why is God not more imminent and involved in my life in the midst of this trial? Where is God when it hurts? We often ask that. Why does God not answer my prayers? Well, God is answering prayers. He's answering the best ones, the right ones, the ones that will get you to glory. He's answering those prayers every day, every moment. He's answering those prayers, and those prayers are prayed by the Holy Spirit, who is suffering along, bearing the burden together with you. Those are the right prayers. You have the Holy Spirit interceding on your behalf, whether you recognize it or not. And thank God that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not dependent upon us and our acknowledgement of it. But that doesn't mean that we ignore him. No. Let's remember these exhortations. Acknowledge your persistent poverty. You have a great need. You have a great need. Acknowledge that poverty. Recognize your devoted helper. He has been given to you to bear the burden. And thirdly, rejoice. Rejoice in his perfect intercession. He will get you to glory. No questions about it. He'll get you there. He won't remove the suffering. He won't remove the pain. It all has its purpose. But in the midst of that, as he is praying, God is listening and hearing and granting those requests and then working all of that pain and suffering to that moment where it will all turn into the most unbelievable, unfathomable good. And we can take him at his word. Let me give you just a few more related exhortations as we think on this. Number one, don't be impatient with the problems of life as if God has lost control. Don't be impatient with the problems of this life as if God has lost control. Our sufferings are indeed due to our weakness, not due to God's weakness. So don't become impatient in that. Understand that suffering is part of this present age between justification and glorification. It is what is to describe the Christian life. Paul is very clear on that. We can't escape it. So don't become impatient with those problems. If anything, the increase in struggles is only a mark that you are on the right path. Number two, don't become disappointed in prayer. Some could look at this and say, well, because I don't know what to pray, I just give up. Well, again, remember, Paul isn't here trying to focus on giving us a lengthy discussion on what we need to do in prayer. In fact, even in Romans 12, verse 12, he does say, be devoted to prayer. So even in the context of Romans, just after he has said that we do not know what to pray, he does say, be devoted to prayer. Continue on in prayer. The purpose here is not to discourage you against prayer. Rather, it is to assist your praying and your recognition of the fact that you don't know what exactly you need in the moment of your suffering. And so your prayer takes on less and less of a request and more of simple acknowledgement, of humble recognition before a great and sovereign God. God, I don't know. And there's nothing wrong with saying that in prayer. Number three, don't think that you know the best path to final redemption. We like to think that we know it. We know how to get to glory. And it's this way, without this, but with that. No, we don't know the best path to final redemption. God has declared it will take place, and it is the Spirit who knows best. He knows what we need according to the moment. Number four, and related to that, Don't ever think that your good praying will lead you to glory. Sometimes that can mark mature Christians, or maybe that's a mark of immature Christians, that they think that their praying is what gets them to glory, that if I pray a certain amount every day, it will get me to glory. If I really work on this discipline and I really become a great prayer warrior, I will get to glory. No, it's the Spirit's prayers that get you to glory. It's His prayers. Fifth, don't fail to give glory to God for the ministry of the Spirit. Don't fail to give glory to God for the ministry of the Spirit. Even though God is the one who has decreed our end, it is the Spirit who works it out practically in our living. So give glory to God for that devoted helper who has condescended from glory to take up residence within you and to groan alongside of you as you make your way through this fallen world. And finally, this is for those of you who are not believers. Don't be deceived by mere religiosity. This text is very important in the midst of our pluralistic culture, which says if you pray, God will hear you. Doesn't matter in whose name you pray. God will hear you. This text is very clear in the context that if you do not have the Holy Spirit in you, not only do you not know what to pray, but no one is praying on your behalf. Examine your lives. Are you in Christ? Have you been justified by faith? Does the Holy Spirit dwell within you as a mark that you are one of His children? If that does not mark you, your prayers are not heard. Your prayers are in vain, but there is one prayer that will change it all. And that is the prayer, Lord, save me. Through the work of Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, make me alive to dwell within me, to make you your child. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text, we are so encouraged this morning. First of all, we come before you in humble recognition. We continue to bear great ignorance in our lives. We continue to bear the burden of the weakness and struggle in this world. But we recognize the wonderful treasure that you have given us in the Holy Spirit. We give you thanks for Him, who is that unseen, unheard agent of our sanctification. And though we so often take Him for granted, He is there, faithful and true. We give you thanks for Him, Father. No words can truly express what He does for us. And we rejoice in that effective intercession that He gives. We ask that that would only continue, and we take comfort in the promise that it will, and that one day, by your decree and His prayers, this world of suffering and sin and pain, we will leave and enjoy perfect communion and righteousness with you in heaven. We give you thanks for that. In the name of Jesus and by the power of His Spirit, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.